You're listening to the Lost Mountain Podcast. Lost Mountain exists to help all kinds of people find and follow Jesus. We hope today's message encourages you towards a deeper relationship with Christ. If you have any questions from today's message, email us at info@lmbc.us. Link is in the show notes.
We come this morning to pick up the story of God's people in Exodus after having actually been liberated from slavery in Egypt. So what now? They've worshiped through the song of Moses and Miriam in Exodus 15. They've already been thirsty in need of water, and God has provided that toward the end of chapter 15. And we will pick up this morning in chapter 16, looking at 16, 17, and chapter 18, which will bring us up to Mount Sinai, where they spend 8 to 10 months, 12 months max, but it takes about 50 chapters in our Bible. So it's a profound period of time they spend with the Lord there. And we're reminded as they start their journey that starting things is easy, right? How many of you are fantastic starters? Yeah, me too. I can start more things in a day than an entire family or staff can complete in a month. I don't complete them, but I can start them with the sincere belief, even at my age, that I will in fact complete them that day. Starting is easy. Yep. Starting school is easy. Even starting grad school, a little work getting accepted, and then you're in. Starting marriages is easy. There's a chasm between a wedding and a marriage, right? A wedding and a marriage. Starting a marathon, I told you guys weeks back, I found out was easy compared to the next 25 or so miles. I'd given myself a full 2 months to train, which was half the time of the slowest plan I could find, but I thought those are for mere mortals. I'll be fine. I didn't read anything in preparation, and as my low-cut socks allowed the shoe on my right foot to rip the back of my heel off at mile 13, I realized the next 13 miles are going to be exceedingly painful as that shoe would rub against the raw back side of the heel on my right foot, and it was. Starting churches are easy. No, I'm going to rephrase that. Starting a church is diabolically hard. Starting to go to church is easy. People jump in, they go. But I think we can all agree that whether it's school or a marriage or some kind of sustained fitness or exercise regimen in our lives or our faithful attendance and service and ministry within a single body of fellow brothers and sisters in Christ, the journey's tough. Seeing it through is hard. I'll often, and I've shared this with you before, say to Jake, when we get a connection card of someone who's been coming 2 or 3, 4 weeks, maybe 4 or 5 weeks, and all of a sudden we get a connection card and almost everything on the back is marked, I say to Jake, they will not be here in 3 months. And if they are, they'll be on their way out. There is something about that I've noticed that is indicative of the seed in Jesus' parable of sower that lands on the soil, sprouts up quickly, and then withers and is gone as the sun comes out. And as we look at Israel this morning, if Israel is going to follow the Lord, and if you and I are going to follow the Lord for the long haul, as Jesus said, those who persevere until the end will be saved. They show themselves to be the true disciples of mine. Israel is going to have to trust the Lord to provide for them. And they're going to have to trust that His way is best. I wonder where in your life this morning that's a struggle for you. Either one of those. you're trusting God's provision, I can tell you now, and we'll look at this in a minute, because the Apostle Paul reaches back and uses it this way. So don't think I'm getting on a pastoral box up here. But if you claim the name of Christ and you don't give financially, you can just say right there without any further thought, that is an area where I fail to trust God's provision. I don't believe that he's going to provide for me tomorrow, next week, and the week after. Are there places in your life where you're failing to trust that God's way is best? That God's way is best. Maybe you're rushing forward in a job, in a relationship, in a direction in life that you know the Lord is not leading you, but you are done waiting and you're ready to go. The Israelites don't just struggle with patience. They actually, as you'll see in a minute, impugn God's motives and his character, attributing to him the characteristics of pagan gods who simply blow off the handle. Do you blow off the handle? Fly off the handle, blowing off steam and anger at times and pouring out their wrath on people arbitrarily. They grumble against Moses and make accusations against him that the word of God says is actually grumbling against God, because Moses is simply his servant, and are accusations against God. If they're going to make the journey, if you and I are going to make the journey, if we're going to make it through this life as followers of Jesus, persevering till the end, and seeing the full culmination of our salvation as we are ushered into the presence of the Lord to wait his return, the resurrection of our bodies and our glorification along with his throughout eternity in the new heavens and new earth, we are going to have to trust God's provision and God's way. Before we jump into Exodus 16, spend just a minute with me in prayer. Heavenly Father, we confess this morning that you do reign sovereign over this world. Father, sovereign over the trajectory of human history, no matter what the world may look like in this moment. Sovereign over the rising and the falling of nations. Father, you are sovereign over the trajectory of individual lives and even over salvation. God, we also confess that in your providence, you are causing all things in our lives to work together for our good in Christ Jesus, that we may be brought safely home. And God, you are moving history and moving your church in a way as to bring about your providential good and perfect end. Lord, this morning we lift up brothers and sisters in Haiti, God, who are at the mercy of a completely failed state so close to us. Father, forgive us, forgive our governing leaders and elected officials for being so timid and unwilling to help a nation in such great dismay so close to us. Father, pour your spirit out on your church in Haiti. Let them continue to confess your name in worship and word with power and courage. God, we pray for those in the Midwest of our own country, especially in Ohio. God, we pray for those who are waking up this Lord's Day without family following the tornadoes of Thursday night. For those who've lost businesses and homes and churches. God, empower your church throughout the Midwest to, by your grace and mercy, be full and powerful bearers of your image and your provision at this time. Father, bring healing where there's pain and wholeness where there's brokenness. God, we pray for nations at war this morning. Be with our brothers and sisters there. Protect them and guide them. Give them courage and boldness. put a hedge around them. Lord, we pray for those of us gathered in this room this morning. This will never happen again. There'll never be a time when we gather like this, when just exactly this group of people are here together under your word and under your spirit. Speak to us. We ask and we trust in the faithful name of Jesus. Amen. All right. Let me tell you how we're going to do this morning just a bit. I'm going to read mostly through the passage, working through it a bit. And then I'll begin tying it up at the end. So I think I said last week, if you're not sure where we're going, relax, because I do know where we're going. And by God's mercy, I'll lead us safely there. We shall see, though. All right, Exodus chapter 16, beginning with verse 2. In the desert, the whole community grumbled against Moses and Aaron. The Israelites said to them, "If only we had died by the Lord's hand in Egypt." Real uppers, aren't they? You ever had a day that bad? You ever felt like your circumstances were that miserable? If only the Lord had killed me last month. Sometimes I have inklings of that thought around 4:30 at my house, 5:30 on a Saturday. The Israelites said to them, this is to Moses and Aaron, "If only we died by the Lord's hand in Egypt. There we sat around pots of meat and ate all the food we wanted." Because, you know, slaves have been known throughout human history to have a delightful existence in the countries of their captivity. Sitting around at an all-meat buffet. "But you have brought us out into this desert." Now listen to the implication. Listen to the accusation against Moses that ultimately is against Moses' God, the motive. "You brought us out into this desert to starve this entire assembly to death." Then the Lord said to Moses, "I will rain down bread from heaven for you. The people are to go out each day and gather enough for that day. In this way, I will test them to see whether they will follow my instructions." The Lord says, in this, I'm going to test whether or not they're trusting my provision, whether or not they trust my character, whether or not they believe what they're confessing in chapter 15 as they sing these great songs of worship. Friends, don't miss the fact that as you and I sing together on Sunday morning, we don't just sing to the Lord. Scripture says we're singing to one another and encouraging one another. And I challenge you to make sure that what you're singing is true for you. And if it's not, to pray with the dear soul in the gospel and say, "Lord, I do believe, help my unbelief." The Lord says, "Gather, but gather only for a day." Verse 5, "On the sixth day, they are to prepare what they bring in, and that is to be twice as much as they gather on the other days." Now, you'll see very quickly when we get to verse 20 and verse 27, they disobey both of these commands. Verse 6, "So Moses and Aaron said to all the Israelites, 'In the evening, you'll know that it was the Lord who brought you out of Egypt.'" Don't miss this, because the Lord begins to talk to his people like he talked to the Egyptians. But this time, rather than a reference to judgment, it's in reference to his salvation of his people. He says, "You're going to know I'm the one that's done this. And in the morning," verse 7, "you'll see the glory of the Lord, because he's heard your grumbling against" who? Against him. Not against Moses and Aaron, but against him. "Who are we that you should grumble against us?" Moses also said, "You will know that it was the Lord when he gives you meat to eat in the evening and all the bread you want in the morning, because he has heard your grumbling against him. Who are we? You're not grumbling against us, but against the Lord." Then Moses said to Aaron, "Say to the entire Israelite community, 'Come before the Lord, for he has heard your grumbling.'" If you go down and you look at the last part of verse 11, you'll see again this statement that was so common from God toward the Egyptians. Then you will know that I am the Lord your God, as he's preparing to provide for their physical needs. Verse 13 came, evening comes, and quail covers the camp. In the morning, there's frosted flakes on the ground. Nobody's sure what it is. Manna, matna in the Hebrew. What is? Please. Is a sense of saying, please tell us what this is. Some years ago, John Ortberg said it may have gone by street name, what it is. Again, verse 16, everyone's together as much as they need. Take an omer for each person you have in your tent. Verse 18, when they measured it by the omer, the one who gathered much didn't have too much, and the one who gathered little didn't have too little. Everyone had gathered just as much as they needed. And Moses said, nobody's to keep any of it until the morning. And then the first act of disobedience, verse 20. However, some of them paid no attention to Moses. They kept part of it until morning, but it was full of maggots and began to smell. So Moses was angry with them. Not only for their disobedience, because doggone it, they're living in community. You got to smell your neighbor's maggots. All right? It's like your neighbor that never has their trash out on time. And so the epidemic of flies that will hit us here in about 2 months is worse at their house. God said, that's fine. You want to be disobedient? You're not going to sidestep me. Can I just say this morning, church, we're not smart enough or shrewd enough or clever enough to sidestep God in obedience. Say, well, God went left, I went right. Now, they woke up and maggots were everywhere. Maggots were everywhere. Look at verse 24. They go on, they bake. This is the sixth day. The seventh day is coming. So they saved it until morning as Moses commanded. It did not stink or get maggots in it. Why? Because that's what God had told them to do. To gather twice as much on the sixth day. Eat it today, Moses said, because today is a Sabbath to the Lord. You'll not find any of it on the ground today. 6 days you were together, but on the seventh day, the Sabbath, there will not be any. And here you see the Sabbath being instituted before it's codified in the Ten Commandments, as we'll see next week in Exodus 20. Nevertheless, this word in verse 20 was, however, some of the people went out on the seventh day to gather it, but they found none. So you've got some Lord's Day morning, pre-Lord's Day morning, Sabbath, disobedience here. And the Lord wonders out loud to Moses, how long will they be like this? Imagine what this group of people has seen in just the past few months. See, you and I live with this delusion that if God would just move in this way or move in that way, then we would follow, then we wouldn't doubt. Man, how hugely we misunderstand our constitution as sinners, as human beings who are finite and not infinite. They'd seen more of God than any of us will ever see in our life in a supernatural way. And they still couldn't put it together. Verse 31, they have their honey-tasting wafers on the ground. Verse 34, as the Lord commanded Moses, Aaron put the manna with the tablets of the covenant law so that it might be preserved. The Israelites ate manna 40 years until they came to the land that was settled. They ate manna until they reached the border of Canaan. You see in verse 33, Moses had told Amos to take a jar. Moses had told Aaron to take a jar and put an omer of manna, a single person serving of manna in it and place it before the Lord. These items were to be kept and to be kept carefully as items that would testify again and again and again to the people about God's faithfulness. We're grateful today to have scriptures that testify to us through the power of the Holy Spirit. A written word that becomes a living word to testify to us about the faithfulness of God. Well, they're not hungry anymore, but in chapter 17, they get thirsty again. And they display here a new degree of faithlessness, putting God on the stand, if you will, or as C.S. Lewis famously said, putting God in the dock as a judicial courtroom scene. They're thirsty. Verse 2 again, they quarreled with Moses and said, "Give us water to drink. We're thirsty." We've got 5-year-olds, and that's what they say, "Drink!" You know? Or sometimes they'll be doing something, we'll just hear, "Tea!" We're working on that, but they are fully engrossed in their sin right now, short of a Savior. So aside from common grace, we get the full glory of sin with them. But if we're honest as adults, how many times husbands, wives, single adults, friends are over, somebody's at your house, haven't you wanted to say, "Tea!" and have someone just fix you a glass of tea? Sometimes I would do something like that in the early days of marriage with Sharon. And I made my own tea. "Give us water to drink," they say, as if Moses is hoarding all the potable water with him. Moses replied again, Why do you quarrel with me? Why do you put the Lord to the test?" This is a powerful verse, and I don't want you to miss it, because previously, if you read 15 and 16, it was the Lord who was testing the people. And now the people, in their faithlessness and in their grumbling and quarreling toward Moses and Aaron, have flipped that around, and they're testing God. And friends, you and I are in a poor position when we're the ones testing God. Gratefully, God is almost all... No, that's not true. God is always gracious and patient, though there are times when His grace and His patience have run their course in an individual nation or an individual life. But the people were thirsty for water there, and they grumbled against Moses. They said, "Why did you bring us up out of Egypt to make us and our children and livestock die of thirst?" You think they cared that the livestock died of thirst if they and their children were dying first? It's just thing above thing above thing. Look, and I know I'm not a pets guy. I work on that. I know I'm not all, you know, I'm never going to be part of PETA or anything like that. But if I'm dying of thirst and my children are dying of thirst, I couldn't possibly care any less about the livestock. They're on their own, right? But everything they can find to complain about, they do. Then Moses cried out to the Lord. See, last time this happened, the Lord just came to Moses. But Moses is starting to have enough of these people. In the beginning, he's crying out. He's praying on behalf of the people. And that happens again. But right now, he's fed up with the people. And he cries out to the Lord, "What am I to do with these people?" Not your people, not my people. He's distancing himself from them. They are possessive neutral. "What am I to do with these people? They're almost ready to stone me." The Lord answered Moses, "Go out in front of the people. Take with you some of the elders of Israel and take in your hand the staff with which you struck the Nile, and go. I'll stand there before you by the rock or on the rock at Horeb. Strike the rock," that's Sinai. "Strike the rock, and water will come out of it for the people to drink." So Moses did this in the sight of the elders of Israel. Part of what's happening here, and we'll unpack this more in just a minute, but at a surface level, God is commanding Moses to take some of the elders with him, because the leaders of the people need to see and trust God if the people are ever going to see and trust God. If the leaders won't lead, if the leaders can't see what God's doing and trust God in what he's doing, even if it doesn't make sense, even if it's not given early, even if it's not the direction they would have imagined they would have gone, then there's no hope for the people. So God doesn't just say, go up, Moses, and let's do this. He says, grab some of your elders and then go up. And this is what you are to do, and this is what I will do. Then the Amalekites come, and the fledgling Israelites get attacked. Verse 11 says that as long as Moses held up his hands, the Israelites were winning. But whenever he lowered his hands, and if any of you are judgmental of Moses, just put them on up now. This morning, we're going to give you free rein to do this, and just hold them up until we're done. Just put your arms up, hold them up. And if you're beside anybody that does this, you keep them true to their commitment. Even your hands get heavy. I remember back when I wasn't near as fat and was more fit, I was doing CrossFit, and sometimes they would give us a PVC pipe to start. And sometimes you'd spend a long time with that PVC pipe, and at first it was very light. And after a certain amount of minutes and a certain amount of repetitions, the PVC pipe began to gain weight. It miraculously went up in poundage. This is what's happening to Moses' hands. They grow tired. Verse 12 says, they took a stone and put it under him, and he sat on it. Aaron and Hur held up his hands, one on one side, one on the other. How many times have you in your Christian journey needed a brother or a sister to come along and just help you hold up your hand? Help you hold on to your faith in God. Help you hold on to the path of obedience and stay on it in your own life. So his hands remained steady till sunset. So Joshua overcame the Amalekite army with a sword. Part of what's going on with Moses' hands here is God trying to remind his people that just as he was the one that delivered them from slavery in Egypt through the Exodus and Red Sea, he would be the one who would deliver them from their enemies this day and in all days to come. And I can say to you, friends, if God can deliver you from sin into new life, if he can deliver you from eternal death to eternal light, from eternal darkness to eternal light, from eternal alienation and hostility and enmity toward him, to reconciliation and friendship and adoption, he can certainly deliver you and will deliver you one way or another from whatever enemy you face in this lifetime. Lord gives them the victory. Chapter 18, Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, whose back was Zipporah and their kids. Zipporah and the kids seem to have turned back after Zipporah covered Moses' sin and disbelief in the circumcision of their children. And now Jethro and his daughter Zipporah and his grandkids, Moses' kids, they make their way back. Verse 5, Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, together with Moses' sons and wife, came to him in the wilderness where he was camped near the mountain of God, Horeb or Sinai. Jethro had sent word to him, I, your father-in-law Jethro, am coming to you with your wife and her two sons. Verse 9, Jethro was delighted to hear about all the good things the Lord had done. Now, don't miss this, right? Because you're about to see a connection going all the way back to Genesis 12, Genesis 15, throughout the plagues in Egypt. If you're here often, you know what I'm struggling with. Jethro was delighted to hear about all the good things the Lord had done for Israel in rescuing them from the hand of the Egyptians. He said, praise be to the Lord who rescued you from the hand of the Egyptians and of Pharaoh, and who rescued the people from the hand of the Egyptians. Now I know that the Lord is greater than all other gods, for he did this to those who had treated Israel arrogantly. What did God say over and over? I will do this that my name might be known. I will do this that my glory might be known. I will do this that the nations might know. I am the Lord your God, creator, sustainer, and judge of all the world. And it's happening. It's happening. It's happening with Israel and Moses and Miriam's song, and then they get into some substantial trouble, and a good portion of them never really get out of that. It's happening beyond them. Jethro was not an Israelite. Jethro was a pagan. And now he's coming to know and worship the God of Israel. Verse 13, the next day Moses took his seat to serve as judge for the people. And they stood around him from morning till evening. I am not constitutionally built for this. This is Jake's role. I am not constitutionally built to sit and person after person after person to come in and bring me their thing, right? Their irritant. I don't know how counselors do it, right? I'd be like 40 minutes into 50-minute session, be like, I give you no hope, right? In fact, I don't even know how you got to this point. It's ridiculous. But this was a task God had given Moses as the leader. When his father-in-law saw that Moses was doing for the people, he said, what is it you're doing for the people? Why do you alone sit as judge while all these people stand around you from morning till evening? Moses said, because I'm supposed to. And when they have a disagreement, this is what I have to do. Verse 17, Moses' father-in-law replied, what you're doing isn't good. You and these people who come to you will only wear yourselves out. He says, this is unsustainable. You can't keep this up. The work's too heavy for you. You can't handle it alone. Verse 19, listen now to me and I will give you some advice and may God be with you. You must be the people's representative before God and bring their disputes to him. Teach them his decrees and instructions and show them the way they are to live and how they are to behave. But, he said, you have a task to do, Moses, but you need to narrow your focus into your actual task. But select capable men from all the people, men who fear God, trustworthy men, who hate dishonest gain. The New Testament phrase for that for elders would be they're not lovers of money or greedy. And appoint them as officials over thousands, hundreds, fifties, and tens. This is a governing principle we find in Scripture of subsidiarity, which means that issues are solved at the lowest point possible. If you can solve it in the home, solve it in the home. If the neighborhood can solve it, let the neighborhood solve it. If the city council can solve it, let the city council solve it. If the county can solve it, let the county. If the state, the state. If it has to be national, let the national government handle it. Have them serve as judges for all the people at all times, but have them bring difficult cases to you. The simple cases, they can decide for themselves. That will make your load lighter because they'll share it with you. Do you see all the ways through here that God is providing for his people and even his leaders as they take this journey? Now let's go back, and we've gone so slow up to this point. Now it's time to pick up speed, and we're going to work your Bible fingers just a little bit. If you go back to verse 4 of chapter 16, they're together enough for how long? One day. They're supposed to trust that God will provide enough for the next day. But what they want to do is the same thing that we want to do. They want to hoard and position themselves to be independent of God. And God says, you can't be in this covenant relationship and be independent of me. Christians, this morning, you cannot be in a covenant relationship with God and be independent of him. Decide your own things ethically and morally. Do what you want with your relationship. Do what you want with your money. Go to church or not go to church. Be a member of a church or just attend all the time. You don't get those choices because you're in a covenant relationship with one who reigns over you in loving care and providential instruction. He says, if you're going to live, you have to trust that I'm going to keep my word. If you're going to live, you have to trust that God is a God who keeps his word. And that this relationship of him giving you promises and giving you himself and then keeping those promises and keeping his word characterizes the relationship of covenant with God. They break it. We saw that already in verse 20. We saw in verse 5, they're together twice as much on the sixth day. and not even go out on the seventh day, but rest. Now, is there rest for God or for them, do you think? It's for them. God doesn't need them to rest. God didn't need to rest, but he was satisfied and delighted in what he had created in 6 days. And so he rested and then built into the pattern of creation this same six own, one off, which we'll learn more about as we go. But verse 27, we saw they didn't rest. They went back out in disobedience. They failed to trust. They failed to trust that God will provide everything you need exactly when it's needed to the exact degree that it is needed. God will provide in your life this morning and tomorrow and next week everything that's needed at the exact time that it's needed, friends, to the exact degree that it's needed. Oh, that God's Spirit would help us understand the depth and the breadth and the width of God's love for us. His delight in us in Christ. This is the man of principle, one day at a time. Let's throw up a prayer. If you've been through our gospel story class, you have run into this prayer before. It's an adapted one from a book by John Ortberg called Teaching the Heart of the Old Testament. I just give it to you as a starter or something to think about. It'll be in your notes app. God, give me manna for today, just this day. Give me enough wisdom. Give me enough patience. Give me enough courage. Give me enough love to handle this day. Not tomorrow. Monday's not here yet. God willing, it will come for all of us in here, but it may not come for all of us in here. But it's not here yet. Today is here. Give me enough love to handle this day. Give me the financial resources to meet the needs of today. I don't have to pay bills that aren't due yet, Lord. Give me enough joy and energy for today. And as best I can, God, I'll trust that when I wake up in the morning, you'll be there with me and you'll help me face tomorrow. I'm not going to try to collect more from you than I need. I want to learn to trust you for this day. I would encourage all of you, go to the notes app or email me this week, get this prayer, pray it every day this week, journal it, write it out, and begin to attune your heart to God's provision for you. The people struggle, though. They grumble, 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 and God takes this very seriously. God takes our grumbling. This was deeply convicting to me this week because I'm in a grumbling season of life and it has nothing to do with life and everything to do with my heart. And it was really convicting for me personally. The Lord takes our grumbling very seriously. It is an accusation against him. It is a way of saying you should not be in charge. You're either unable or unwilling to do what is needed for me as your child. And it's very Adam-like. There's hints in here in Exodus 16 of Genesis 3. God says, hey, eat all you want, but don't eat this. You don't need that. And Adam says, I'll decide what I need. Even our fine. We had a date night last night. We decided we want something more. We want to eat from that tree, and we will eat from that tree. Who are you to tell us what to do? The grumbling is dangerous. Let me show you on several levels. I'll show you on several levels of grumbling. One is that it is, as we've seen, ultimately not grumbling, complaining, criticizing, accusing against Moses and Aaron. It ultimately goes through Moses and Aaron as appointed by God to oversee and lead the people to who? To God. You people scare me sometimes on Sundays. To God. If you remember, and I want to just show you, there is a close-knit theme throughout all of Scripture here. If you remember King David, when he'd already been anointed by God as king, he'd been chosen by the Lord, but Saul was still king. And Saul was losing it, could we admit? He was off his rocker. He had gone three shades left of sanity, and David and his men were on the run. And you'll just remember what David says in 1 Samuel 24:6, as his men are saying, "You've got him now. He's in here. He's not paying attention. Strike him down. You've already been anointed king." And David says, "No way. I will not raise my hand against the Lord's anointed." And what he was saying was, if God raises him up, God will take him out. If God raises him up, God will take him out. Acts 20, look over at Acts 20, verse 28. You see a bit of this principle present as Paul is speaking with the elders in Ephesus. Acts 20, 28. He tells them, he says, keep watch, and that phrase will come up again. Keep watch over yourselves, first of all, and over all the flock. What flock? What kind of flock? The flock which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. They're saying you didn't just rumble into this position. You didn't just fall into it. The Holy Spirit puts you in this position. Be shepherds of the church of God, which he bought with his own blood. So you see this connection between the Lord and his leaders that moves over in the New Testament. I simply show you this because we are highly individualized people in the West. And as congregationalists, and what that means is that we believe together that the ultimate authority under the lordship of Christ rests in the regenerate, genuine Christian congregation itself. It is mediated and carried out through the leadership and authority of elders. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 17, the writer of Hebrews says, have confidence in your leaders and submit to their authority because they keep watch. You see that phrase again we just saw in Acts 20, 28? Because they keep watch over you as those who must give an account. Do this, that their work might be a joy, not a burden, for that would be of no benefit to you. And in there you hear echoes of Exodus 16 and 17 as the people grumble, and it is of no benefit to them to be grumbling against Moses and Aaron. But the Lord takes it even more seriously. He gives us flat instruction through the Apostle Paul in Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. Let me get there. I have my little sticky in the wrong place. Philippians chapter 2. Verse 14, do everything without grumbling. And I've shared with you how much that irritates me. If Paul could have said, do most things without grumbling, then it's up to me to decide what has been most today. He said, do everything without grumbling or arguing so that you may become blameless and pure. There's a sanctifying purpose to not complaining and not criticizing and not grumbling. And Paul says, to the degree that we just do that, we stunt, we retard our own sanctification in our own life. That you may become blameless and pure children of God without fault in a warped and crooked generation. Then you will shine among them like stars in the night. Hebrews 3, 7 through 19. I'm not going to read this one because we're running out of time. But go back, mark it in your Bible or see it on your notes. Hebrews 3, 7 through 19. Basically what the writer of Hebrews says there is that the unfaithfulness, the grumbling, the hard-heartedness, the faithlessness of those people led to their death. They didn't see the promised land. They were not the remnant of Israel that was faith, that belonged to God. Remember, Paul makes very clear that not everyone descended from Abraham is Abraham. That those descended of Abraham, whether Greek or Jew, are those who have faith in God and trust in God through Jesus Christ. The writers of Hebrews 3 makes that really, really plain. Jude 14 and 15, I'm going to lead to you to read on your own as well. The Lord takes this very seriously. Now, I want to throw three things out here to you just quickly. Three areas of trust that we see here, and then I'm going to really only expound one of them. One, you and I are called in this passage by the Spirit of God to trust God's daily provision. To trust God's daily. Do you know how different your life would be? How different mine would be? If I could go, I really am trusting God just for today. I don't have to trust Him for anything for tomorrow, right now. I don't have to ask Him. I know that's going to come. I'm placing my faith in Him. Right now, I'm just asking for Him to provide what's needed for today. One of the best things Jesus ever said was, each day has enough troubles of its own. I mean, have you found that to be true? I certainly have. If you are doing your daily Bible reading, you would have read this morning, as I did, Exodus 28 and John 7, which will be very helpful in about 30 seconds. But I was even amazed at Exodus 28, which is not a thrilling chapter, right? I mean, nobody just says, I really need to be nourished. I think I'll read about the design of priestly garments. But even there, I was taken aback by verse 3. Tell all the skilled workers to whom I have given wisdom in such matters. God is saying, the skilled workers are skilled workers because I have given them the ability to be skilled workers. They're not just skilled because they're watching YouTube videos. They're skilled because I, the sovereign God, have given them a capacity for working with their hands and for math and for doing these kinds of things. And it was just such a reminder of God's provision in our lives. The man of principle. But second, we're to trust God's enduring provision. That is not just today, it's forever. Deuteronomy 8, 1 through 5 reminds us that for 40 years, their clothes didn't wear out. Their sandals didn't wear out. Parents, can you imagine raising teenagers who from 6th grade to 12th or to the end of college needed to buy no new clothes because their clothes never faded, their shoes never wore out. Maybe they grew slightly with their feet. I don't know. Who am I? I'm not God. We trust God's enduring provision. And finally, we trust God's ultimate provision. We trust God's ultimate provision in and through His Son, Jesus Christ. This we see so beautifully in the Apostle Paul. This won't be up on the screen, but just listen. He writes in Romans 8, 31 and 32. What then shall we say in response to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, how will He not also, along with Him, that is Christ Jesus, graciously give us all things? Jesus is our ultimate fulfillment, and the authors of the New Testament present Him this way when it comes to Exodus, like Paul does in 1 Corinthians 5, 7, where he talks about Christ as the Passover lamb. And just as God's covenant people are liberated from physical slavery in Egypt through the blood of the lamb, we today, the entirety of God's covenant people, are liberated from the slavery of sin by Jesus Christ, the ultimate Passover lamb. And He will lead us through this wilderness until He leads us into the promised land, into the new Jerusalem of the new and renewed heavens and earth. The Lord's Supper, communion, will see a symbol of what keeps us there. If you turn just briefly, I can't do all of this I want to right now because we've got to wind it down, but I want you to see a little bit of it and scratch the surface with you. John chapter 6, verse 11. John chapter 6, verse 11. Jesus then took the loaves, gave thanks, and distributed to those who were seated as much as they wanted. He did the same with the fish, as He is miraculously multiplying this little boy's lunch to feed thousands. And part of what John's doing here when he's highlighting this, these words of Jesus, this giving thanks, is he is anticipating and looking forward to Jesus' institution of the Lord's Supper. You see him highlighted again in verse 23, then the same boats from Tiberias landed near the place where the people had eaten the bread after the Lord had given thanks. Verse 23, Jesus said to them, "Verily, verily, I tell you, it is not Moses who has given you bread from heaven, but it is my Father who gives you the true bread from heaven." Jesus is saying, "I am the true manna. I am what sustains you. I am what will carry you through. For the bread of God is the bread that comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." John knows, looking back writing, that Jesus is pointing toward that Last Supper as he institutes the Lord's Supper and communion. He's anticipating what's going to happen. And look at verse 61. Aware that his disciples were what? Grumbling. John doesn't use this word accidentally, the Greek word for the Hebrew corresponding word for grumble in Exodus 16. Aware that his disciples were grumbling about this, Jesus said to them, "Does this offend you? Then what if you see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? The Spirit gives life. The flesh counts for nothing. The words I have spoken to you, they are full of the Spirit and life." John wants us to see that Jesus is the fulfillment of the manna from heaven, which is people the church feed on in our hearts by faith. And we do so, especially as we come and commune with Christ and his people, looking back toward the cross and forward to his return under the authority of his word. And as we take communion together and we eat the bread that symbolizes Jesus' body, pointing all the way back to the manna that sustains God's people. And as we drink his, we drink the juice symbolizing his blood, which cleanses us. One more place, and you don't have to go back to Exodus 17. Just stay and go ahead and turn to John 7. But in Exodus 17, there's real unique wording there. The people are thirsty again. They grumble. Moses cries out to the Lord. The Lord says, "Here's what's going to happen. Get your staff. Your staff that has been used by me to do so much. And come to the rock. I'm going to come and stand by it or own." The language is a little clear there. I'm going to stand by it. I'm going to stand on it. You're to strike the rock. And water will come out in full view of you and the elders. This is judicial language. This is, as C.S. Lewis said, putting God in the dock. God on the stand. God on trial. As if the Lord were doing it himself at this point. It starts out one way at the beginning of 17. And by the time we get here, God is doing it himself. He's putting himself in the place of the guilty. The Lord himself goes to the place that is to be struck on their behalf. And their needs are met then through him as he takes the blow. Look at John 7, 37. On the last and greatest day of the festival, Jesus stood up and said in a loud voice, "Let anyone who's thirsty come to me and drink." He wasn't talking about physical thirst. He was talking about something much deeper in our souls that cry out that something's missing in my life. And no amount of success will provide it. No spouse can fix it. No number of kids can fix it. No number of friends. "Come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as Scripture has said, rivers of living water will flow from within them." From within them, he's looking back to Exodus 17, 5 and 6. Jesus is the rock who, when struck, pours forth living water that flows from us, into us, and from us in the form of his Spirit. Verse 39 says, "By this he meant the Spirit, whom those who believed in him would later receive." In John 19, we know Jesus was physically struck and water poured from his body. We know medically what's going on there, but there's more going on there. Finally, in 1 Corinthians 10, 1 through 13, I won't read it, but I want you to go back and read it. It's in your notes, 1 Corinthians 10, 1 through 13. The Apostle Paul treats the Red Sea as a baptism. He says the Israelites were brought alive through the waters of judgment. in which the enemies of God died. Justice for us today in Christ, when we repent of our sins, place our trust in Christ, and are united to him by faith, we are immersed in the waters of baptism, symbolizing our entry into his death and our coming safely out the other side through the power of his resurrection. And the judgment passes over us because of him. And they ate some food, and we're fulfilled as we take communion. They drank from the rock. Our thirst is quenched as we drink from the lover of our souls, Jesus Christ. And what really kept the believing Israelites alive was their trust in the covenant faithfulness of God. Those who made it, that's why they made it. Their trust in the covenant faithfulness of God, ultimately fulfilled in the atoning death, resurrection, ascension, and glorification of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. As the band makes their way back up here, I want to leave you with just a few quotes that I think might be of service to you. Two by Philip G. Ryken, who is an expert or a scholar on Exodus. He says, "Exodus is a true story of Israel's salvation. It also shows the pattern of salvation in Jesus Christ, which is why the New Testament describes the work of Christ in the terms of the Exodus. Once we were enslaved in the Egypt of our sin, but then Jesus came and set us free. He is our Passover lamb who shed his blood on the cross as a sacrifice for our sins. He has also brought us through the Red Sea. In his burial, Jesus passed through the deep waters of death, but by his resurrection, he landed safe on the other side. All of this is signified in Christian baptism. The exodus from Egypt was a forecast of an even greater exodus, deliverance from sin through the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ." He goes on that since the book of Exodus sets the pattern for Christ, it is not surprising that it also sets the pattern for the Christian. The experience of Israel living in slavery, trusting in the Lamb, crossing from death to life, singing the song of salvation, embarking on a long pilgrimage, living by God's law, and finally reaching the promised land, like Christian in Pilgrim's Progress, reaching the celestial city. This is also the experience of God's new Israel, the church. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, in his classic work, Life Together, which we sell in our bookstore, says, "We too pass through the Red Sea, through the desert, across the Jordan into the promised land. With Israel, we fall into doubt and unbelief, and through punishment and repentance, experience again God's help and faithfulness. All this is not mere reverie, but holy, godly reality." Will you stand with me? I close before I pray with a short quote, a statement really, from Henry Benjamin Whipple, who said, "All we want in Christ, we shall find in Christ." That's true of you this morning. If we want little, we shall find little. If we want much, we shall find much. But if, in utter helplessness, we cast our all on Christ, he will be to us the whole treasury of God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we come now to the place in our service of worship where we give back to you financially, where we drop in cards with commitments and decisions on them, God, we acknowledge that this is a holy time, that this is a consecrated and sacred time. Spirit, move in our hearts. Save the lost among us. Edify, mature the redeemed among us. Bless those who are about to give and who've given throughout this week, and may all of it bring you glory. Our Heavenly Father, we pray in Christ's name.
For more information about Lost Mountain, visit us at lmbc.us. Thank you for tuning in today.